If you are interested in my sermon transcript, I make copies of it, and it's longer, and it has footnotes and stuff on the back side of the sound booth. Just want to remind you if you want to get that. And then I just want to make a comment. Wasn't worship awesome? It was awesome. You know, worship should always be awesome, right? But there's just times and stuff and seasons, or, you know, for instance, you know, God's presence is here always, right? That's biblically scripture that we're present here, but there's times when you sense God's presence and stronger. He manifests his presence, and those are sweet times. Those are sweet times. And so I felt the Lord's presence here today. And so hopefully that'll continue through my message. So I just want to make a comment. You know, all of us are in all walks of life. And if you're here and you're just, you know, investigating Christianity, you came with a friend, I know you're in a process. You maybe just be wondering and thinking about that. And so I totally understand that. But let me just say something. If you're here and you're a follower of Christ, I've noticed, and I notice this when I'm preaching, that you are distracted by your electronic devices and you're talking to people. So I have 45 minutes maybe of your time each week. Okay? I'm not that big of a deal. I understand that. I recognize I'm nobody. But this is what I believe about the event called preaching, is that it is mediating the voice of God, the presence of God, and the power of God through the Word of God. And it is unique and distinct. And so there should be a weightiness and a seriousness of it. Okay? And so please don't distract other people. And I know this is hard in our day and age, but don't touch your cell phone. Unless you're going to a text, okay? You can do, I believe in you. You can do it, okay? Okay, so I only say that because I think there's a weightiness in the work of the Spirit. Because you hear me say this, the work of the Spirit is twofold. The work of the Spirit goes through the gift of teaching and preaching, comes this way. But there's also a subjective work of the Spirit that has to happen in your heart. That's not automatic. That's not a given. God responds to us based upon our desires and our appetites, okay? You can come here and you can listen and you can get up and walk away and be unscathed and untouched. And that would be a tragedy if that would be happen. Okay? So, I'm done, okay? We're still friends. There's a story of two women who lived together, retirees, older. On one summer evening, they were sitting on their porch enjoying a peaceful scene. One woman was listening to the sound of a church choir a few doors away as they practice. It's a good church choir. Okay, the other woman was listening to the sound of the crickets chirping. The one listening to the choir said, "Isn't that a lovely sound?" The woman listening to crickets replied, "Yes, and I understand that they do it by rubbing their legs together." Have you ever had a conversation with somebody and you're talking about one thing and they're talking about another thing, and about halfway through the conversation you realize you're talking about two totally different things? There's confusion, and sometimes that'll create conflict in marriages, right? Okay. So today we're going to be talking about confusion and conflict over Jesus, really over his identity. And so we're in the Gospel of John in the midst of our series on living the life, looking at the life of Jesus and the life that he promises us in chapter 7 today. And we're going to be reading from verses 25 through 36. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. If not, then there should be a pew Bible in the seat in front of you. And let's listen and follow along as the scripture is read. John 7, 25 through 36.
John 7, 25-36. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me,' and 'Where I am, you cannot come'?"
Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the gift of teaching and preaching. Lord, as I said earlier, I readily acknowledge and admit that I have nothing to offer of eternal, lasting value that isn't inspired by your truth, that isn't consistent with your word. And so, Lord, I ask that you would help me to be clear, compelling, cogent. Lord, I ask that your spirit would work through my words, not just to inform, but to transform, to raise our affections and desires for Jesus. And Lord, I ask that you'd also work through each one of us that is here today that is listening, that your spirit would give us ears to hear and ears to hear where we are in relationship to you, and eyes to see how awesome and precious and infinitely valuable and worth that you have for who you are and what you've done and what you promised to do on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen. So by now, after chapter 5, when he healed the paralyzed man, Jesus is basically a wanted man. We're about 6 months out from the crucifixion. And even though Jesus is a wanted man, he is preaching in the temple in Jerusalem, probably the most prominent place that he could be teaching and preaching. Okay, he is not ashamed. He is not afraid of the authorities or what anybody can do to him. Jesus' teaching is amazing, and his miracles are commonplace. We'll look at, in verse 3:1, it just talks about that the Messiah, could the Messiah do more miracles than this guy is doing? And last week we saw that they are amazed at his teaching, yet they didn't embrace his teaching. They didn't know if it was true or not. And so Jesus, his teaching is amazing, and his miracles are commonplace, and so it's creating questions in the minds of everybody. Is Jesus the Messiah, or is he the Christ? Is he the coming Messiah? But the common folk, the common people in Jerusalem are confused because Jesus is a wanted man. They know that the authorities are seeking to kill him, yet he's preaching publicly, and the authorities do nothing about it. And so in their mind, they're wondering, do the Jewish leaders themselves believe or think that Jesus is the Christ, the coming one? But the common people also know their Bibles well, and they know the Old Testament promised or said that when the Messiah would come, he would come suddenly out of nowhere, and his origins would be a mystery to them. And what's confusing about it is that they know where Jesus is from. They know his family. And so they conclude that Jesus can't be the Messiah. So there is confusion over Jesus' identity. In response to this, Jesus shouts out in verses 28 and 29. As he taught, Jesus proclaimed or shouted out, as he taught in the temple, "You know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I have come from him, and he sent me." Jesus is saying, in other words, you know my human origins, but not my divine origins. I come from God himself. I come from heaven. I'm not here on my own. God has sent me. And the fact that you do not embrace me demonstrates that you don't know God. Jesus is being direct. He's even being offensive. The Jews prided themselves in knowing the one true God, right? And he is saying, because you don't embrace me, this demonstrates that you don't know God. So he's talking to very religious, faithful Jews who would say that they know the one true God, Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. And Jesus says, point blank, you don't know him. If you did not believe in the Messiah sent by God, then you do not know the God who you claim to know so well. Speaking the truth is the most loving thing to do. It is difficult and it can be painful and it can be hard sometimes, right? But it is the most loving thing you can do. Telling people the truth is loving even when it doesn't feel like love. Have you ever told somebody the truth and they said, "I just need love"? What they're saying is, "I don't want you to tell me that what I'm doing is wrong. What I want you to do is to accept me for what I'm doing wrong." And that's not loving. It's like somebody's going to the cliff and you don't tell them that they're going to the cliff because they're enjoying the walk. You say, "I don't want to ruin the walk." And they go off the cliff. I would say that wasn't loving. I'd say you should be arrested for manslaughter. And it was very offensive. The Jews. It was very offensive. These guys are religious people, and there's even religious leaders there. And he's saying, you're playing a game. You don't know the very one you say you worship. That's why Jesus is always talking about cost and commitment. Count the cost, consider the commitment to follow me, because it's going to cost you. Because everything you believe about religion, and particularly for the Jews, everything you know and believe is wrong. It only pointed to me. And if you don't see me as the end result of everything in the Old Testament that points to me, then you're missing the boat. You're missing what everything your religion was about. Because everything in the Old Testament, from Genesis to the minor prophets, pointed to Jesus. So being sent by God tells us at least four things about Jesus. First of all, that Jesus is God's representative, just like the Old Testament prophets. He's God's representative, but even more, he is God's unique mediator between God and man. Unique mediator. If you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, and at many times, and in many ways, speaking the Old Testament, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He, speaking of the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the power of his word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is far more excellent than theirs. There is one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. If you know and trust Jesus Christ, you know God. If you reject Jesus Christ, you reject God. His words are so unique because he is the Word incarnate who reveals God the Father to us. We won't go there, but remember in John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18, it describes Jesus as the Word become flesh, and then it says, we have beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father. No one has ever seen God, but the Son reveals God to us. You want to know what God the Father is like, then you become acquainted with God the Son. So to know God, we must know Jesus. There's no other way and there's no other options. And that's not very popular, right? That's not very politically correct. So here's the irony of it. When people say, you know, that is so narrow, they're being narrow by calling you narrow. Because what they're saying is that I want to embrace more ways, but I don't want to embrace your way, so I'm rejecting your way, so I'm being narrow. Does that make sense? I read something on Facebook. A guy that used to come here, he moved, and so he's embraced the inclusionism that we've talked about. That Jesus died to save all humanity, but you don't need to embrace Christ because you're automatically included. Okay, Orthodox Christianity teaches that we are all excluded from eternal life. That we face a Christless eternity under God's wrath and judgment for all eternity. It will not be pleasant. And the way you escape that, because we're enemies, God, and the way you escape that is trusting Christ. So the Father's no longer your judge, now he's your Father. And you are promised eternal life and eternal joy with him for all eternity. Then we become included. But we are included by faith in Christ. So the work of Christ must be appropriated by faith. Second of all, Jesus is the God-man. That is, he's both divine and human in the person of Jesus Christ. God took on humanity... So that within Christ, we have a divine nature and we have a human nature in one person of Jesus Christ. Third of all, his divine nature was veiled in human flesh. And is only seen by faith. His divine nature is veiled in human flesh, so it's only seen by faith. So you only see God's glory in Christ by faith. So this is what I want you to do. I want to read. This is the Orthodox position on the person of Christ from the Council of 451 AD, which is, does anybody know what that council was? Not Nicene. Church history, Seth. Yes, thank you. Putting me on the spot. I probably wouldn't have known that off the top of my head. I knew it would. So this is what they say. And so I want to read you. I want you to understand the complexity of the person of Christ so that you will appreciate who he is and what he's done on your behalf. The writer of Philippians says, God, Christ did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. That is his right in his position as God. He didn't consider that something to hold on to by right, but he forsook that, taking on the form of a servant, becoming human. That's like you and I becoming like ants, or worse, the no-see-ums. I don't know anybody that likes a no-see-um. Except for that you don't see them, and you wish you didn't see them, and you wish you didn't feel them, right? Okay, so this is what, and I may make some comments. I won't make any comments. I don't have time to make comments. I'm going to talk about this next week, too. Because he talked, well, anyways, okay. We then, following the Holy Fathers, with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable, rational soul and body, consubstantial, that is coessential or coequal with the Father according to the Godhead, and co-substantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, that is, they were not confused, unchangeably, that is, they aren't changed together, they didn't lose their nature by when they became united or in union, indivisibly, inseparably, and distinction of natures, being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, the only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. Okay. The councils all occurred because there was error in the church. And so they defined clearer and clearer what they knew was truth. And so even what was accepted as true, orthodox, later became unorthodox when it became clearer. Does that make sense? As yes or no? Okay. And so to make an orthodox statement is to be divisive. And people will say, well, I don't want to be divisive. Well, truth divides because you have truth and you have it, not truth or error. And so that you and I rest on the fact that church history has been divisive because it's been clarifying truth. And you are the and I are the beneficiaries of truth that has been handed down to us. And so you have this person, Jesus Christ, who existed from all eternity as the eternal Son, his divine nature, humbled himself, took on humanity so that he took on a human nature in the person of Jesus Christ. Those two natures are united together in the one person. They do not intermingle, they do not interchange, but they are separate. So he existed as a man, but he didn't exist purely as a man. That is too simplistic. Because some of the time the scripture points to his humanity, i.e. he hungered, he thirsted, he was tired. Sometimes it points to his divinity. And you need to sort those things out. All that to say, you cannot just say that Jesus is a good moral teacher, that Jesus was just a prophet, that Jesus was a religious figure, that Jesus never claimed to be God, because he claimed to be God, because in John chapter 5, the Jewish leaders were going to kill him because he claimed to be God. It's dishonest to say that Jesus never claimed to be God. The early church writers claimed him to be God. They understood what they were saying. John, 20 years later than all the other gospel writers, 90% of what he wrote is not included in the other gospels. So there was lots of stuff that he meditated and he thought on. And so when he writes in a way that to demonstrate that Jesus, from John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This is what C.S. Lewis says about Christ from Mere Christianity, verses 54 and 55, pages 54 and 55. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying that the real foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and the sort of and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a good, great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of the man who said he is a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. It is necessary that Jesus be both God and man for these three reasons. Only as man could he be a redeemer for humanity to identify with us. Only as a perfect, sinless man could he die on our behalf. And then only as God could his life, ministry, and redeeming death have infinite value and satisfy the demands of God so as to deliver us from death and damnation. But not only is there confusion over Jesus' identity, but there's also conflict. And we see the conflict in three responses. The first response is that some of those in the crowd wanted to grab him to arrest him. They wanted to grab him to arrest him. And we see that in verse 30, thank you. 32 is different. So they want to arrest him. But then it says, no one laid a hand on him because it was not his hour or his time. And so what that tells us is that God is sovereign over Jesus' life and death. And Jesus would not go to the cross any earlier than the time appointed. There was never a threat. There was never a potential that the cross would not happen. Would not happen. This is about 6 months before Jesus will die. And God is restraining them through their own choices, sinful choices, to accomplish his purposes. So there's never a threat that the cross would not happen, whether in Jesus' own humanity and frailty or in the choices of sinful humanity. As a matter of fact, God uses human sinful choices to accomplish his purpose. Because it's through the sinful choices of men that Jesus goes to the cross. Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 makes it very clear that it was all ordained by God. So here's the mystery. God is completely, absolutely sovereign, and humanity is free to do what they want to do. The question is, always is, the want. The wanter is given. You cannot change your wanter. They wanted to send them to the cross. And their wants have been shaped by history and their own choices. We'll leave it at that. As we sang today, you can't stop the Lord Almighty. This plan was an eternal plan, Ephesians chapter 1. It was set in motion before eternity passed. That means sin and the fall and everything else was all part of God's plan. Philosophical theologians call that this is the best possible world. God in his wisdom chose to ordain things to come to pass the way they come to pass because this is the best possible world and this would bring Jesus or God most glory. So they wanted to arrest him because it was so offensive what he was saying to them. It offended their religious posture. You can know the gospel clearly. You can agree with the gospel clearly and not embrace it. You can know the gospel. You can agree with the gospel and think that you have embraced it when you haven't embraced it. Just because you do everything that you do that looks and makes you act like a good Christian doesn't mean you're a Christian. You have to embrace Christ for yourself, who he is, and what he claims on you. Remember John 6, 14 and 15? After he fed the 5,000, they recognized he was a prophet, and they were going to put him in a place of power and position because they wanted freedom from Rome, and Jesus walked away from them because he will not be manipulated. So that's why Jesus always says, count the cost and the commitment to follow me. And so what faith is recognizing that I'm in the wrong, that I'm a sinner, and that sin separates me from God, and that everything I do here is to meet that God-shaped hole within me. So those things are God substitutes. Whatever that is, and you turn from that, and you turn towards Christ in faith for salvation. So repentance and belief are two sides of one coin. So you're turning away and you're turning towards. But that's not just a one-time act. That's a daily act. The gospel is not just save me, but the gospel is what sustains me. So daily I turn away from my sin and I turn towards Christ. But this is the other thing Christ says. He says to repent and believe and what? And follow me. Follow means that I'm going to not just embrace his teaching, but the goal of my life is to become like him. And that's why Paul says is that God's goal for us is to be conformed to the image of Christ. Romans chapter 8. And if you're not following Christ, then you haven't believed and repented. Then many in the crowd believed in him because of the signs he was doing. John describes Jesus' miracles as signs because they are sign points that points to Jesus as being what? The Christ, the Son of God. The signs, the miracles point to the fact that Jesus is undoing and reversing the effects of the fall. And he is establishing a new creation, a new covenant, new creation. In which everything he does now is a foretaste of the consummation of all things. When God will create a new heaven and new earth. Actually, heaven will come down to earth. The new Jerusalem will come down. And we will spend eternity here with God living on a renewed earth. And so everything that we experience in Christ is but a foretaste. Salvation is but a foretaste. Healing is but a foretaste. Deliverance is but a foretaste. It's just a foretaste of the fullness of the promise that we will inherit, that Dwayne was talking about. At the resurrection, when we were resurrected with the new bodies, glorified bodies, where we'll no longer struggle with sin. You'll no longer have that struggle and that tension within you. You'll no longer deal with headaches or heartaches. You'll no longer have to deal with your weight. You'll no longer have gray hair. You'll no longer be tired and fatigued because your energy is wasting away. Better than all that is you will have perfect eternal joy that will just keep expanding for eternity. Your joy and your capacity to enjoy God will just be growing for all eternity. Now that's something to look forward to. And then the last response we see is from the Pharisees and the chief priests. They get wind from the crowd, and they're talking about Jesus being the possible Messiah, and they want to put a stop to his message and his miracles, even if that means killing them. So they send a warrant for his arrest, and they send the temple guards out to arrest him. And then Jesus finishes this conversation or interchange, dialogue, by telling them that he is going basically back to his Father. They will look for him, but they will not find him because where he's going, they cannot come. What Jesus is talking to is that God's plan will be accomplished through Christ, that he will die, that he will rise again, and then he will ascend to the Father. And by ascending to the Father, the writer of Hebrews says, is that he goes into the most holy places. He goes into God's very presence, not just as our high priest, but also as our sacrifice, to make sacrifice for our sin. And what he is warning these Jews is that you can't come there because you are rejecting me. And by virtue of rejecting me, my sacrifice has no merit for you because you're not appropriating it. Telling the truth is the most loving thing to do to people, for people. If you have not embraced Christ, if you have not repented from your sins and believe and are following him, then you face an unpleasant, harrowing, your worst nightmare for all eternity, where pain and misery will be unending and there will never be any relief from it if you reject Christ. But if you embrace Christ, there's only the promise of eternal joy and eternal pleasure for all eternity that only increases. And you can't imagine how bad it's going to be, or you can't imagine how good it's going to be, because we're only given glimpses of it. And so the question for all of us today is, who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? Is Jesus the God-man of infinite value that did something of infinite value for each of us? Who humbled himself and took on human flesh and limited himself, limited his, the use and prerogative of his divine attributes, of his divine nature, so that he could live as a human being and die on a cross for you? Who suffered, not just at the cross, but suffered first by becoming a no-see-um, and then lived as a no-see-um for 33 years. And then was squashed by those he came to rescue. But because death could not hold him, because that was the eternal plan of God, that greatest evil accomplished the greatest good for humanity. That's why Jesus says, I go to my glory, when he speaks to the, about the cross in John. The glory and the death and the resurrection and the ascension is what Jesus describes as his glory. The greatest display of God in weakness is the greatest display of God's glory. So is Jesus of infinite value and worth to you? Is he more important than watching TV? Is he more important than playing? Is he more important than finding a spouse? Is he more important than your spouse? Is he more important than your kids? Is he more important than your job? Is he more important than, yes, retirement? Is he more important than the very breath you breathe? Only you can answer that. But the choices you and I make on a daily basis tell us if he is of infinite value. So if you're living, if you're living in out and out rebellion against God, you're saying he's not of infinite value. And when someone confronts you about that and you get defensive and you say, you don't know my heart, I don't have to know your heart, because by your fruit you will know them. Your actions did give me an indication of where your heart is. I don't care whatever subjective experience you think you have with Jesus. The objective experience of your life tells me that what you think is contrary to what you believe. None of these Jews would say they hate and reject the Messiah, but they hate and reject Christ. They were the epitome of religion. They were looking forward to their Messiah, their King, and when he came, they rejected him. Don't fool yourself. Christianity is not a game. Does Jesus grab your attention? Does he have your affections? Does he influence our decisions? Do you feel like the woman who had the issue of blood that you are desperate to touch the hem of his garment? Do you feel that sense of desperation for Jesus? Because if he's not the most important, influential person in your life, then you're not following him. And I'm making strong statements, and I recognize some of us in our process. But if Jesus is not Lord, then he's not your Savior. So why is Jesus truthful and offensive? Not to condemn, but to convict. See, when Jesus speaks the truth, he can't control the response of people. And if you feel condemned, then that's your own self condemning you. Because the work of the Spirit is to convict you. So if you're ever feeling condemned when someone's speaking the truth, it's not because of what they're saying. It's because of the lack of the work of the Spirit in your life. Or maybe because there are exceptions to everything, right? Or just because of what you're doing. So let's close with worship, sing the last song. And let me encourage you to pursue Jesus. It's all about Jesus, right? Jesus did the unimaginable. He came to save his enemies. God the Father went to the greatest extent he could go by giving his only son. And Jesus bore I'm just repeating myself now. So let me recommend a couple of books that will help your desires and affections for Jesus. Seeing and Savor Jesus by John Piper. These are short little meditations. Very simple, easy read. When I Don't Desire God by John Piper. How to Fight for Your Desire and Joy for God. My affections for God, your affections for God are not automatic, right? But the means to develop and cultivate those affections is through everything that God gives us to develop, through the word, through worship, through being around encouraging people. And then if you really want to get heavy duty, if you want to think a little bit more deeply, The Religious Affections by Jonathan Edwards. This is a game changer for as far as understanding the affections in the Christian life. It'll be hard reading, but it's a game changer. And I know some of you think, oh, I don't want any hard reading. But you know what? When you want something, you'll read those directions. When you want to put something together or you want some that food, you'll follow the recipe. Whatever it is. Because you want to. You see, because it all boils down to the wanter. You can't change your wanter, but this could be a means to change your wanter. So by all means, get it. I'll give you 20% off of this one if you want it. Church will give you 20% off. Let's stand and let's worship. Okay, can we have the prayer teams come up? If you would like prayer because of anything that I've said, because of where you stand with Christ, or just because your desires and affections aren't there, or maybe you're feeling convicted, maybe you just want more of Jesus, which really all of us could come forward for that. But if you connect and identify with any of those things that I just said, let me encourage you to come and have the prayer teams pray for you. Father, I thank you. I thank you that for who you are and what you've done for us and what you promised for us in Christ. I thank you for what you've done in the past and what you're doing now and what you promised to be. So, Lord, I ask that you would just come by your Spirit and continue just to work as we sing in the song. Work in our hearts. Raise our desires and our affections. Help us to see you more clearly. Help us to think more surely and more concretely about who you are and what you've done on our behalf. And Lord, I ask that you would be the satisfaction of our souls. Not everything, not anything that this life has. And Lord, I ask that you continue just to woo and draw us away from those things that distract, those things that pull our attention away, pull our affection away, pull our desires away. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
That came for us, humble to a sinner's cross. You broke my shame and sinfulness. You rose again, victorious.
Father, we thank you again for what you've done for us in Christ. We thank you that you've taken out the heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh. We thank you that you have put those new desires and impulses for us, in us, Lord. And though they wane, they come and go, I ask, Lord, that we would be diligent in pursuing those means of grace which you have given us to cultivate the way we think and our desires and our affections, Lord, so that we would spend time in the Word, that we would meditate and think about your Word, that we'd pray and ask and plead, that we confess our struggles to one another and hold each other accountable and challenge each other to press in and pursue Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. I love you. Have an awesome week.